If you would, open your Bibles to the book of Luke. Hated to pick this up and only to drop it again, but I felt like we needed to get going. And so, and I think that this is a great way to prepare for communion. Now, for those of you that are just jumping in the study, here's what's happened. An unexpected message came to an unlikely man. Man was a man by the name of Zacharias. He was in the temple. He was ministering. God sent a messenger. We read a little bit about the message that was given to him. This messenger was named Gabriel. Gabriel started, as angels usually do, with a note of consolation, described that what was going to make John the Baptist an effective minister for the Lord were really two things. Number one was he's going to live a life of devotion to the Lord, where he was going to say no to certain things out of devotion to the Lord. Now, these may not be sinful things, but in order to serve God better, he was going to say no to these things. Also, we notice that not only was he powerful because he lived a life of discipline and dedication to the Lord, but he was filled with the Holy Spirit, so he was serving in the power of the Lord. And as we get into the passage, we want to pick it up, particularly in verses 16 and following, where we look at the message and some of the things that followed. And the message is one of preparation. We do this for earthly people. I was reading of a missionary in Ethiopia who was serving there when Haile Selassie was going to come and visit. Now, for those of you that are young, Haile Selassie was the equivalent to their president. It was a highly prestigious event when he would come on scene. And so to make sure that they were ready for him, they did a number of things. They spruced up the town as best they could. They added decorations. But the last stage of preparation, because they wanted this one to be freshest and in best repair, was they went to the road and they filled in all the potholes that were in that Ethiopian road. And according to this missionary, there were potholes aplenty. And that is an exact quote. And just as they prepared the physical road for the physical approach of a dignitary, John was going to have the job of getting them to prepare the road, not physical roads, but to fill in that which was lacking in the hearts of the people. A lot of people just assume that baptism has always been, but that's not the case. Usually, around the time of Christ, around the time of John, the only ones who were baptized were the Gentile converts who wanted to be identified in a special way as they converted to Judaism. And it's kind of an interesting thing because he doesn't show up in here at all. John's ministry was one of baptism, where he was basically primarily to God's people. And it was in essence as though God's people were saying, hey, we have not been living as God's people. And they were being baptized just as a Gentile were. And it was an amazing statement. But when you look at the message that he gave, it makes sense. See, there were basically, it was a three-point sermon. Now, I was talking with my dad, and he said, when we preached in homiletics, we always had to have 3 points in a poem. Well, you don't always have to have 3 points. It all depends on the text. But John's happens to be three, and they all start with the word and. And so it's described, first of all, in verse 16, where he says, and he will turn the many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. So number one, his message was a message of repentance. He was calling people to get right with God. They had lived under the illusion that just being in the right gene pool was all they needed to be right with God. And you can see this throughout Paul's ministry as well as in Jesus' ministry, where the people who were born Jewish thought that that was all that they needed, that their heritage was more important than their personal devotion. And that was never to be the case. Something radical in a lot of people's minds is the understanding that salvation, even under the law, has always been an act of faith. And it was an act of devotion. And you would express that faith differently under the law, but in essence, it was devotion of faith that made the steps of the law applicable. And John was surrounded by people who were going through the acts of obedience to the law, but their hearts were far from God. And so everything that they did was completely worthless. And so it is a message of repentance. Now, biblical repentance means more than just feeling bad, although that is a part of the process. Biblical repentance is a godly sorrow that causes one to make a change in the way that they think and then is manifested in the way that they live. Repentance without change is an oxymoron. Okay, just so you know, I didn't call people names. Oxymorons are two words that we use together that don't really fit together. Words like original copy or Microsoft Works. Repentance begins with conviction. It leads to decision, which leads to a new life. Literally, the word means to change one's mind. But it always has the idea that as the mind turns, the actions will follow. If I can borrow from my driving instructor years ago, he says, you're going to drive wherever you're looking. Now, obviously, you get a little more experience, that's not quite the same thing, but that principle applies to spiritual living. Where we set our heart, where we set our eyes, determines the way that we are going to live our lives. And so he's getting the sons of Israel to go back to the Lord. And again, this is a group of people that were pretty satisfied just because of their heritage. We're born in the 12 tribes, we're good. What they didn't understand was something that Paul would teach later, is that if you have trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, you actually have more in common with Abraham than they did. That the spiritual tie is much greater than the physical. That the law that God had given was given to remind us, or to remind, especially those who were living under it, perpetually remind them that they needed a Savior because they could not act worthy of the God who is perfectly holy. The law reinforced this in many different ways. One was through the instructions that nobody could follow. I love the discussion that followed Peter's ministry to the Gentiles when he went to Cornelius, and the church was going, whoa, wait a minute. And they had this council, and I love the honesty where they finally said, you know what? We couldn't even follow the law. But that level of honesty seems to have been very rare during the time of Jesus. In fact, many of his detractors claimed to live more righteously than the one who lived the perfectly righteous life. They called him a liar. They called him a blasphemer. They accused him of violating the law. Not that he ever violated God's law, but he did, shall we say, did not feel compelled to follow the traditions of men. And they equated the two. They equated their traditions with the law. And so John's message was first and foremost, get over your self-righteousness and get back to a life of dependence on God. Your religion has been heartless. It has been cold. It is time for you to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. That was his first point. Which, by the way, leaves us with a tremendous challenge as well. The second phrase that is used also begins with an and. And it says, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn their fathers, to turn their hearts of the fathers back to the children. The first message was one of repentance. The second one was a reminder of how cold they had become in their relationship to one another. And this is kind of an interesting thing because fathers should automatically have a heart for their children. When and I know that it's not as common anymore since COVID, but have you ever gone to the hospital to congratulate new parents and not seen them happy? It's kind of bred in us from birth. And I was talking with my brother-in-law a while back, and he says, you know, when we were born, there was this guy in our ward that had a deep, booming voice. And wherever you were in the ward, you always knew when they had company because the first thing they would hear is this big booming voice go, I got a man child. there is a natural connection between father and son, father and daughter. And so the idea that these people had become so cold and indifferent that they didn't even care about their children anymore was a legendary statement of how far from God they had come. And listen, there were going to be times when, for the sake of following God, people would have to and still have to make very difficult choices where they have to follow God rather than please their children. Still happens, but that doesn't mean you lose your heart for your child. You know who I think illustrates this better than anybody is David. You might say that David had a rebellious son in Absalom. It would be an understatement if you did. Absalom was so rebellious and so filled with hate for his father that he was trying to kill his dad and usurp his position. He expressed his contempt for his father and for his God in several different ways. And David knew he had to do something. But do you remember the instructions that he gave his soldiers? Deal gently with the young man Absalom. Why? Because fathers who are spiritual naturally have a heart for their children. When Absalom was not dealt with gently, David was so caught up in grief that Joab had to say, listen, you need to stop crying. You need to get out there and thank the people who saved your life, or they will turn on you. David never lost his heart for his rebellious son, though his actions dictated what would have looked like hostility, even if Joab hadn't stepped in. His best case scenario is his son would have been a prisoner of life or a prisoner of war for life. And so for a father to have no heart for their son is a description, I think, of the coldest level of spirituality you can possibly imagine. Listen, throughout the New Testament, and the primary examples of this are at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, into the beginning of chapter 3, and then also James chapter 4. One of the things that you see is that when people drift from God, they turn on each other. They become hostile and they become indifferent to each other. That is the natural flow of a heart that wanders from God. But never should a father turn his heart against the child. And this is just such evidence of a cold, indifferent heart. And he's saying, listen, he's going to call them to repentance. Such a great repentance that these men who are so cold-hearted, they didn't even care about their children and their sons. And by the way, this was in an era when fathers and sons were supposed to work together. But they are going to be so changed, their hearts are going to be so turned by his ministry that the ones they should have loved the most, but they were so cold they became indifferent to them, they're going to return to their responsibilities as father. They're going to rekindle a heart for their own flesh and blood. Folks, our walk with God is going to greatly impact the way that we relate to one another. And this is an extreme example of that principle. So lesson number one was a lesson of repentance. Lesson number two was that their relationships were going to be restored as they turned from their sin and to the Lord. Lesson number three, or point number three, was a call to righteousness. One of the things I love about this is that there is a tremendous prophecy that Zechariah was given by this angel. See, these words, it's not the first time he should have heard them. If you go to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, chapter 4, you read this, and you find out that it's pretty much an exact quote, because the Lord says this, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and awesome day of Yahweh. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land, devoting it to destruction." And then after that, the angel says, and there's one other thing, Zechariah. He's going to make the disobedient, he's going to give them an attitude of righteousness to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The people of the land thought they had achieved righteousness already. This is why you have the Pharisees. This is why you had the Sadducees. This is why you had the lawyers and the scribes, because they said, we've got this righteousness thing figured out. You know what I love about a person who's truly righteous? They don't look at what they've already accomplished. Their goal is to look ahead at what God still is going to do in their lives. They are able to identify the areas where they are not surrendered. I don't worry as much about the believer who says, you know, I've got this area that I'm struggling with. It's so hard, and I don't know what to do. It's the biggest struggle of my life. And you know what? Paul had that too. Paul was so frustrated with his desire to sin, he finally says, who can deliver me from this body of sin? Because everything I know I ought to do, and I at some point or at some level want to do, I don't do those things. And there's stuff that God has told me not to do. This is a Graves paraphrase now. There are things that God has called me not to do, and I know I shouldn't do those things, and I keep doing them. Who will deliver me from this body of sin? By the way, that is such a graphic picture. Because one of the methods of execution they would use for murderer is they would shackle the victim to the murderer's body, arm to arm, leg to leg. And they were stuck with that rotting corpse until the putrid stench and infection from the rotting corpse began to seep into their own flesh. And that became their method of execution. It is a graphic picture. Paul says, my struggle with sin is so real. Compare that for a minute with Paul's assessment of himself before Christ. He gives us a glimpse of it in chapter 3 of Philippians, where he basically says, listen, I was righteous. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. I lacked nothing in terms of the law. I was circumcised on the eighth day, and he lists all of his pedigree, and he goes, and I look at that, and I realize all of that was garbage. That was not real righteousness. See, and it was all about stuff he had done. I'm more concerned about the believer who, and I've actually heard this twice in my life, the believer who says, you know what? I don't even struggle with temptation anymore. That's the one who scares me. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, and by the way, that is a present active indicative. If we are continually confessing our sins, he is faithful and just, and he's cleansing us from sin and all unrighteousness. And by the way, if there's someone who says, I haven't sinned, you're making God a liar. Believers who are growing are characterized by a lifetime of repentance and confession. And I know I've shared this before, but confession is not merely saying, oh, I did that again. Confession means to say the same thing, to see our sin from God's perspective. To mourn over personal unrighteousness with a godly sorrow that causes us to make full confession without excuse and to turn from it. See, these are three points, but they are so closely related, it's almost hard to separate. Other than grammatically, they're set apart. Repentance, renewed relationships, and an attitude for righteousness. And I love that word attitude. It's not used in Scripture much. But as they repent, God places within them, if I could, an attitude or disposition, or if I could say even craving to do that which is right. But folks, it all starts with God's people saying, you know what, we have not been living like God's people. I've got this, this, and this, and I've gotten comfortable with that sin. But it's wrong, I can't do that. We make confession without excuse. And that's a tough thing, because so many of us want to say, well, yeah, I did that and it was wrong, but the reason I did that was because they did this to me. You can't go there. Confession is not confession unless it is without excuse, justification, or any rationale. It recognizes that we have treated the blood of Christ very casually and with contempt. That we have, in essence, acted for a moment as traitors against the kingdom of God. And we as his people are going to say no more. What I love about this three-point message is the same three messages are given to the church all through the New Testament. Life of continual repentance, life of continually restoring and renewing your relationships with one another, a life that is defined by the pursuit of righteousness. So that's going to be John's ministry. We'll look at it in more detail when we actually get to the biographical sketch. Remember, this is just the preview of what's going to come. What I think is interesting is after Zacharias gets this message, there is a moment of, shall I say, cynicism. It's the human nature. But Zechariah follows up this message by saying this: how will I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. So just really quickly, his response is, you know, why should I believe you? Well, there's a number of reasons why he should have believed. Number one, he's been praying for his son. Remember, the angel started with, Zacharias, your prayers have been answered. Your wife is going to have this baby. It was a part of their faith. There were, and I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, there were several prominent women in the Old Testament. I think I counted off four last week. Four women who gave birth at an advanced age because this is what brought glory to God, that he waited until this moment to give them the children. If nothing else, the record of scripture used by the angel should have tilted the scale toward belief, or check this out, maybe just the fact that an angel who is a messenger of God came to speak with him probably should have filled his heart with belief. But you know, so he starts, you know, why should I believe you? And then the reason for it is this: we're old. It's too late for us. Our time is gone. And I want to walk through this other part pretty quickly because I do want to leave lots of time for the table. All of a sudden, I don't know where the clock is anymore. I found it. The angel gives a confirmation to Zacharias, verses 19 through 25. I know you heard this earlier, but we need to read it again. It says, and the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands before God. And I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled at their proper time. And the people were waiting for Zechariah and were wondering at his delay in the sanctuary. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized he had seen a vision in the sanctuary. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And it happened that when the days of his priestly service were fulfilled, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, conceived, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, this is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my disgrace among men. And so as you, just really quickly, two things. It was confirmed, first of all, through the silence of Zechariah, where the angel says, okay, listen, I'm Gabriel. And that should have meant a lot, because Gabriel is the only one of two angels mentioned by name in the Old Testament and had delivered reliable messages to the likes of Daniel and possibly some others, but that debate rages. And so he goes, I was sent, so you have the name, you have the source, I was sent by the Lord to give you this message, and then you have this confirmation because you did not believe. Shh. 9 months plus of silence. You know, it's kind of interesting because it was a personal testimony to him, but it also became a corporate testimony because he goes outside of the sanctuary. Now, remember, if you would, that he was in the sanctuary. He was offering the incense offering that was part of the day, morning routine, part of the evening routine. As he's in there, please remember, that, and this goes back a couple of weeks, so if you weren't here, I'm not going to hold it against you if you don't remember. As the priest was ministering in there with the incense, they would try to clean up the old and present the new as quickly as they could, because they knew that they were very close to a manifest presence of God on this earth, and they did not want to be irreverent, flippant, or disrespectful in any way. And so they would get in and out as quickly as possible. Now, those outside the congregation, and the Bible says that it was a multitude, the custom was for them to raise their arms as they stood around the outside of the sanctuary. Usually not a big deal, because usually they would have this for a few minutes. The guy would go in, do his work. They'd bring their hands down. Pretty quick operation. Not today. And so they're out there, and they're, first of all, it mentions that they were kind of amazed by the delay. They were probably hurting because of the delay. You know, I don't know if they did the Moses thing where they started using each other's shoulders to keep their hands up. To be honest with you, I suspect, and this is just my suspicion, I suspect that there were probably a number of them that thought that he died in there because he went in ill-prepared spiritually. Remember, they were barren, and it was generally assumed that it was a sin issue within the couple that caused that barrenness. But when he finally made his way out, he couldn't talk, and then they knew something had happened, and they were watching. And the idea here is that they had seen this, and it says they were wondering at his delay in the sanctuary. When he came out, he was unable to speak, and they realized that he had seen a vision in sanctuary, and he kept making signs to them, and just gives the historical description. But that idea of they were watching intently. They were really paying attention because they knew that something very unique was about to happen, but they didn't know what. Now, the ultimate confirmation came through the pregnancy of Elizabeth. I love this. She secluded herself for 5 months. Why? Well, probably because she didn't think anyone would believe her. You know, hey, guess what? I'm with child. Yeah, okay, we have an institution for you. I don't know if they had padded walls back then, but it would have been very doubtful. And it's interesting that she kept herself hidden until she was clearly, manifestly pregnant. Anyone remember the old show Family Feud? One of my favorite moments from that show ever was when Richard Dawson asked someone, and it was in the lightning round, the month when most pregnant women become visible or something like that, the month when pregnancy becomes visible. And the lady went, September. And he couldn't even ask the next question. He was laughing so hard. So she hid till September. Zechariah couldn't rejoice out loud. She could. You know, this is how God has repaid me. Listen, he's restored me in the sight of people. They were standing apart from most of the crowd. That's why God singled them out as being the ones who would bring this young man into the world and protect him the way that God called him to be protected. He wanted to use people who would fulfill the law with those children, both John and then later Mary and Joseph with Jesus. It was essential that they were obedient to the written word of God. So God chose two committed parents, but one of them was despised because of their advanced years and barren state. And so she's given comfort. But for our purposes, we really need to consider, especially as we approach the table, John's message, a message of repentance. Have I allowed sin to remain? Because that is treason against the God who saved me. Have I become indifferent toward the body of Christ or even my own family because of sin has reigned in my heart? And then last, am I really consumed with a desire for righteousness? I can't answer those questions for you, but those are the three that we need to answer, and especially today, because if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you see how important this time is. Starting in verse 23, Paul writes this: "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was being betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. For whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must test himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will direct when I come. Would you take